Evening, everybody. Looks like a good crowd out tonight. Of course, you guys are always a good crowd. Just talking about quality, not quantity. We're looking into Judges and this. Unless we continue into the first of the year, this will be our last class in Judges. And we're just almost just so close to the end of it. But it's pretty interesting stuff if you've read ahead to see what's in the next chapter. What we're going to do tonight, rather than have a worksheet, we're just going to read the 19th chapter and then go into what happens with that and following that and have a little discussion about the times and what it was like and something the text says about those times, which there was no king in Israel. So what happened? Every man did what was right where? In his own eyes. That never sounds good, never is good. So let's start in chapter 19. I need a reader for 1 through 9. I'm going to need 5 readers for this chapter, so please don't be bashful. 1 through 9, all right. Rich in the back, 1 through 9, and then next is 10 through 15. Who wants 10 to 15? There's Paul, quick-handed over there, 16 to 21. Another reader for 16. Oh, 2 hands in the back. Kim and then Shannon, you can have 22 to 26. So, Kim, you've got 16 to 21. Shannon's 22 to 26. And somebody's going to finish up 27 to 30. Who wants that? All right, Johnny. And Mike, we'll get you. We do chapter 20. All right.
Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him to her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the 4th day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the 5th day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home."
The man will not spend the night.
Departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city. No one took them into his house to spend the night.
And behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. The men in the place were Benjamites. And he raised his eyes and saw the traveler in the public square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah, the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, and I am there, and I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no one will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and feed for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for the female slave, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." Then the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the public square." So we took him into the house, into his house, and fed the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank.
While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. Don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn they let her go. At daybreak the woman went back into the house where her master was staying, and fell down at the door and lay there until daylight.
Pick it up at verse 27.
When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us go," but there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up."
Why do we have the Bible in the first place? God wants us to know about his desire to save us. Save us from what? Save us from this. Save us from ourselves. This behavior, while we don't want to think that we're like this, we're a lot more like this than we're like God. And we are desperately in need of a Savior. And that doesn't change. It never changes. You and I are desperately in need of Jesus, his grace, his mercy, desperately in need of his blood. And when we read scripture like this, this is Bible. We're reading about horrible things that I wouldn't, it's just awful. I thought about skipping that one section there, and I thought, well, why would we skip that? God didn't skip it. He put it in there. We ought to read it and consider it and just let it kind of sink in. This is humanity. So we got this man, and where's he from? What tribe is he from? He's a Levite. What's a Levite? He is the priestly tribe. The high priest came from the children of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite, but only his line were allowed to be high priest. Other Levites could be priests in the sense that they would take care of the tabernacle. That was their job. And later, of course, they would take care of the temple and all the furnishings, supply the wood, handle the sacrificial animals that were brought in, all that stuff. That's what the Levites did. So these were men who were supposed to be very spiritually oriented towards God. They were Levites. It was their job to serve in this priestly capacity. But what does he have? He's got a concubine. What's a concubine? It's not a wife, but it's like a wife, and yet it's not like a wife, because that a wife is a... I'm getting myself into trouble here. I didn't think this through how I was going to say this, but... All right. Yeah. Objection. Let that be stated in the notes. Paul objects. A wife is a holy thing, a holy person. It's a holy relationship. This is not that. God allowed it. And he doesn't make any commentary on exactly why he allowed it that I know about. But concubines were a common thing, and in a sense, even Abraham had one. He didn't intend to, but his wife Sarah said, "Go into my handmaid." And so in a sense, he had the same kind of relationship with his handmaid because Sarah said so. And by the way, that's another lesson for us right there. I know we're not looking at Genesis, we're looking at Judges. But when God gives you a plan, what should you do? Stick with it. Stick with it. Don't worry about what's going on around you or about what's not happening. Stick with God's plan. There is no better plan. That's always been true. It will always be true. But here's a man who has a concubine, and she does what? She plays the harlot. Verse 2, goes away to her father's house. Does he go to get her to punish her? Does it look like that? He just goes to get her to bring her back. So he goes to his father's house. Where's his, where's he getting his concubine? Bethlehem. Isn't that interesting? Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Too little to be among the great tribes. This is the town from which the Savior is going to be born. This is also the town from which this Levite gets his concubine. Yes, we need a Savior. We're desperately in need of a Savior. So he goes to get her back, and she agrees to come back, but what's her father do? No, stay here, a little while longer, and it doesn't say why. Maybe he really didn't want to give his daughter up. She wanted to keep her around a little longer. I don't know what it was. It doesn't say. But the guy gets up, it says twice, verse 5 and verse 8, he gets up early to go, but the father detains him. And then finally, on the last day that he was going to go, how does it say here, verse 9, when the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day is drawn to a close." So it's later in the day. Please spend the night. But he says, "No, not this time. I'm going." So he leaves apparently later in the day, which puts him behind in getting to where he needs to go. Why does he not want to stop in the area? It's actually Jerusalem. That's where the Jebusites are. Why not be among the Jebusites? Because these are not our people. These are not good people. We need to go and be where our people are. And so we're going to go on to Gibeah. That's his plan, right?
I was just going to say, backing up, you're talking about the Levites, you know, this guy was a Levite and he had a concubine. Just by itself shows how far they had gone. But the Levites were also responsible for teaching.
Yes.
They were spread out throughout the, they lived in cities that were allotted to them, you know, by Joshua. And part of their job, not only was serving for worship purposes, but they were supposed to be the teachers of the people. That's why they were spread throughout the, throughout the country. So obviously, we see how far away the people had gone from the law. And we see why.
Exactly.
Because of this guy.
This is just a reflection of the way things were. By the way, who uses a Levite later on to teach a lesson but Jesus? The question is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, let me tell you a story about a fellow who fell among thieves. And who came by? A priest came by. What did the priest do? Passed by on the other side. A Levite came by. What did the Levite do? Passed by on the other side. It's interesting. And I know the text doesn't have all the details, but nobody in the crowd said, "Oh, Jesus, that would never happen." It's like everybody listening thought, well, yeah, probably so. I could see the priest and the Levite both doing that. Pass that guy by. He needs help, but they're not going to do it. So here we've got a Levite in this sordid situation, and his concubine-father-in-law says, "Stay here, hang out a little while longer." And he says, no, I'm heading out of here. But they don't get as far as he wants to, and so they stop in Gibeah. Why Gibeah? Because that's where his countrymen are. This is going to be a good place. And he stays in the square, and verse 16, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, I like this, and I know it's not put in there for me to like it necessarily. But you remember twice before in Judges, The Ephraimites were a pain in the neck. When Gideon conquered the Midianites, what happened? Well, the Ephraimites showed up and said, "Hey, how come you didn't invite us to the party?" And then later when Jephthah was conquering Israel's enemies, same thing. Ephraim showed up. "Hey, what about us? All right, we're going to fight against you." Come on, guys. So this guy, in my estimation, redeems the character of the tribe of Ephraim for his hospitality and his concern for these guys. Because what does he say? He says, "Do not stay in the square," verse 20. "Peace be to you, only let me take care of all your needs. Do not spend the night in the open square." Does that sound like anything else, by the way? You remember Genesis 19. Two angels show up in what town? Sodom and Gomorrah. They show up and they appear as men. And an older man coming in, same situation, said, "Oh, you guys, no, you can't sleep in the square. You come home with me." Because he knew what would happen if they stayed out in the open. And this guy knows the same thing. Isn't that an interesting commentary on the character of these Israelites here in Gibeah? And why did he want to get to Gibeah? Because he thought, "Well, these are my own people. I should be safe there." And look what's going on. Probably should have stayed with the Jebusites. I don't know. But so, while they were celebrating, enjoying the hospitality, verse 22, the same thing happens here that happened in Sodom. Such a sordid mess. And instead of sending the men out, they send out these two girls, his virgin daughter and this concubine. And you see what happens. And we get down and they wake up the next morning and the concubine is at the doorstep. And it says in, when we get into verse 20, it'll say that I found her dead the next morning. So we're assuming that even though it doesn't say that at the end of verse 9, chapter 19, that's her condition. When they wake up the next morning, she's already dead. And what a horrible way to die. And why did God put this in here? Well, he knows why. So we're down to chapter 20. Anybody got any questions about what happened? Oh, wait. Preston.
Even if it's the Gentiles or God's own people, the Israelites, away from God, they all wind up in the same condition.
You're absolutely right. It doesn't matter what our past is. As a matter of fact, what's the proverb with regard to Christians who go back into the world? They're like a sow returned to its walling in a mire and a dog returning. I don't even want to say it, but you know. And I remember as how graphic that was as a kid. I saw my dog do that, and I'm still, that was 60 years ago, and it still grosses me out, but haven't seen it since then, thankfully, but I saw it then, and I read it in Scripture, and it's like, oh.
Sadly, interesting things. It does refer to the man as the concubine's husband, which that's striking to me, anyway. Husbands have responsibilities toward their wives, at least in the New Testament they did. I know it wasn't the same in the Old Testament, exactly the same, but it's supposed to be our tutor. So you wonder, what are they teaching? You know, what is God teaching us? You know, she became a harlot to him by going with other men, even though she was a concubine.
Right.
Yeah, you know, it's just the whole, like you said, it's just one big mess, but
it's like, all right, we're going to sin, but we're going to agree that there's going to be a limit to the sin. It's just, we're just going to sin between you and me. In our sin, you'll be loyal to me. I know that's a weird way to say it, but that's kind of the situation. And I don't mean to be too critical, because this is something, who else, by the way, had children with women who were not his wives? The patriarch of the nation, Jacob, who did he marry? He married who first? Leah. Do you remember that story? Goes into the tent and wakes up the next morning, and that's when he realizes, I spent the night with the sister of the woman I wanted to be married to. How much did they have to drink at that wedding party? I don't know. Wouldn't you think that he would know somewhere during the night, this is not Rachel? But he doesn't until the next morning, so he works 7 more years for Rachel. But what about Rachel and having kids? She can't have children. She's barren. So when Leah starts having babies, Rachel says, hey, here's my handmaid. I can't have children. You have one by her, and we'll say that one's for me. Yeah? How would this fly today? Guys, could you imagine approaching your wife? So, you know, you need a few more kids, but I know you're busy. No, I don't think that would work today. Anyway, so Leah sees, hey, that's not fair. You're having kids by some woman that's not Rachel. Here's my handmaid. You have kids with her too. It's like, this is a competition. So, by the way, what was Jacob's name changed to? Israel. What does the name Israel mean? He who struggles with God. Do you see the appropriateness of that name for the entire nation? We're watching people struggle with God. What do you and I do every day? You better admit it. We struggle with God. We're trying to figure out how to do things right. But man, there's something over there. There's something over there. There's a lot of bright, shiny stuff around that God does not approve of. And I'd like to do that. And while I'm not going to do it, but I might think about it. I could at least think about it. Nobody knows I'm thinking about it. And so we're constantly struggling with our own holiness and our own righteousness and our own sanctification, constantly. And we read this, and I'm tempted to think, boy, those people, they were pretty sorry. And they were. The thing is, I'm not that different. I'm pretty sorry, too. I am just as desperately in need of a Savior as any of these guys. Mike?
Yeah, and it's hard to kind of just superimpose that culture. Our culture today, it's like, wow, what is that all about? I'm not saying that it was right.
Sure.
But as you said at the very beginning, you know, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so in their own eyes, this had been generational, having a wife, a main wife, and then having a concubine or two concubines. You know, polygamy, in other words, had been from almost the very beginning. Polygamy had been practiced. And so if you have something in your culture for centuries, you know, eventually you don't see it anymore. We see it differently, of course, but I mean, I don't think that they saw the seriousness of how they had violated God's laws, is what I'm saying.
But we're sophisticated enough to understand it now, right? Yeah. Paul?
I'm really striking, and I would assume, and you shouldn't do that, but that would supersede culture. To me, the idea that he sends his daughter out there, I don't see the angle anywhere. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't, not a historical context that we don't understand. To me, that would transcend anything, you know, not anything, but you understand what I'm saying, as far as a norm or a common practice or anything that could be explained based on the time and context of the thing. I don't understand that at all.
Right.
It's like, I guess the takeaway is, it's trying to illustrate or teach one specific lesson. Don't try to take too many lessons from this thing. Me personally, you know, I don't see any other than the Lord asking me to do it, like, you know, like we've seen in previous scripture, but not... Found that
bathroom. Yeah. Well,
so
it is bathroom.
I rant on and on.
Because they could have said, well, we'll throw out the concubine. She's already a harlot. She's been playing a harlot. We'll throw her out and you can have her. But then the guy says his virgin daughter as well, which I believe clues us in to the cultural evaluation of male versus female. Right or wrong, that's the way it was. I remember watching a documentary about medieval England, and that children were not even named until they were about 6 years old because they didn't know if they were going to survive or not. So what does that do to the valuation of children at that age? Well, they were pretty much simply, if you could, whatever work you could get out of them, whatever benefit you could get out of them, that's what you did. That's what children were for. And when children were brought to Jesus, what did the apostles say? Oh, bring these sweet babies on here and there. We need to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No. That teaching came later. Jesus introduced that because these guys said, get those kids away from here. He's too busy. And Jesus is the one who taught them and us by implication that these are the ones the kingdom of God's made of. So we value children today because God and Jesus have shown us to value children, but that wasn't the way it is. We have this sense of reverencing both sexes if we're thinking right, because God has given us that evaluation. There is no distinction between male and female in value. In role, yes. And don't mistake that there's different roles for different values, because there is no distinction in the value. What's chapter 1 of Genesis say? They were created in the image of God, male and female. He created them. So you girls are just as much in the image of God as us guys. And guys, don't ever let that fact escape you. Bobby?
I also think about Solomon when the two women came in claiming the same child. He said, well, just chop it in half.
Yeah.
You know, that's, so the value of the child didn't appear to be very much except to that mother.
Of course, that was his plan, to figure out which one's the real mom, because the fake mom said, yeah, go ahead and cut him in half. That's a fair deal. Pretty smart guy, which also says something about the intellect of that woman. Anyway. Yes, yes.
Why did he kill her?
Why did he kill her?
Was she defiled in some way?
I believe she was dead. When it gets down to instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. That's chapter 20, verse 5. So he's saying, at least we have it in the text, that he's committing to the idea that she was killed by what they did to her. So.
Doorstep.
The what now?
She died at the doorstep.
Yes, she made it back that far.
She made it back that far.
And I don't read in here. Sometimes I'm looking for things so hard I just can't see them, but I don't remember ever reading what happened to the daughter.
I think he offered her to go out, but then he didn't want it.
Okay, yeah. See, isn't that crazy? I don't even want to go there. You just read this and you can look at it and say, okay, this is crazy. This is not the way things are supposed to be. You need to get back on track. And this is when Jesus came and he said there's two ways. There's a broad way. Broad way takes in all behaviors, any kind of behavior. Narrow way, it's a very limited scope on what is right behavior. But that limited scope is the behavior that is good for you and me. It's best for us. Anything outside of that is not going to be good for us. Dan?
Why 12 pieces?
To send her among the 12 tribes. Yeah. Man, could you imagine being a UPS driver?
That shows the disgrace of the people.
Well, it was, you want to get somebody's attention? Send them a body part. No, and that's not advice, by the way. That sounded like advice. Hey, you want to get somebody? Yes, cut somebody up. Send parts all around. This is awful. This is dark. Does it get any worse? What's that? Okay.
12 pieces. That's bad. But look with the Maccabees. They were alive and throwing them in a hot pan after cutting their limbs off. That, to me, that's extreme.
And today, I guess I'll bring this up. If you have never looked into abortion techniques, go home tonight and Google abortion techniques. And if you can find a website that will tell you how they're actually done, some of those little babies are just, they're just literally ripped apart inside the mother's womb. And if you've had an abortion, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. I'm just saying this is the way it's done. Now we look at idolatry, and there was an idol that it was made of iron, and they would build a fire in the back of it and heat it up, and then they would throw their children on the molten red hot iron and let them burn to death. And then they would pound drums to drown out the cries of the child as it was dying. Such a horrible death. And we think, well, what horrible idolaters they were. And then we live in a nation that practices this on a regular basis. Just under 2,000 every day, statistically, in the United States alone. So that's a word on abortion that says we still have a problem with valuing human life. Anyway. What's that? Oh, not dogs. Is that what you said? Oh, yeah. You do that to a dog, there'd be a national outcry. Yeah, yeah. Somebody else have a hand? Okay. There's another hand. Jamie? No. Did you wave me off? No. All right. We good? If you're still good, I don't know how, but.
Never in Israel have we ever seen such a thing. So,
right.
Even the people of that time saw what happened, you know, not just her being cut up, but there was probably an explanation as to why and so on and so forth. And the fact that an innocent woman had been ravaged and you know, and murdered in this fashion. You know, the people recognized, man, we've never seen anything that bad. This is
right.
Where we're at. You know, this is where we're at.
Which is a commentary of some comfort. Okay, this is a new thing. And what are they going to do in chapter 20? Have you read ahead what's going to happen in chapter 20? They're going to go to war over this. That also tells me something. All right, not all is lost. If people will see a deed like that and say, this is worth going to war over, we're going to have to fight against Benjamites, because they're going to go and they're going to say, hey, the guys that did this, hand them over. They need to face justice. And the Benjamites say, nah, we're not going to do that. So, well, we're going to come and fight against you, and that's exactly what happens. And it's interesting how the battle starts out. Well, let's go ahead and read. How much time we got left? Oh, we don't have that much time left. Yes.
We've seen Lot in Sodom. He's there, and the angel comes, and the men of the town want to have relations with the angels, and he offers his daughters. But that doesn't happen, and God destroys the town.
Yes.
And so saying, I mean, it could be a cultural thing. It's the second time we've seen it written in the Old Testament, and in this case, it actually happened, and the woman died. And instead of God not finding anybody holy and destroying the town, the Israelites are going at. So there's a lot of parallels between those two, and it is something that could have happened previously.
Yes. And we're talking about several hundred years in between, because Abraham was long before the nation of Israel existed. He was the progenitor of the nation. Once they were 75 strong, they went into Egypt. They were in Egypt for how long? 400 years. Then they came out of Egypt, were in the desert for 40 years, finally came into the promised land. Took them about 5 to 7 years to conquer, quote unquote, the promised land. And now we're several years into the settling out of the promised land. So the two events, Genesis 19 and this one, are separated by several centuries, and yet the behavior is strikingly similar. And we're seeing the same kind of behavior as we look back in ancient cultures. I can't believe I didn't buy it, but I had a book in my hand about the pottery of Herculaneum and what's that other town that was destroyed in the volcano? Pompeii and Herculaneum. Because as they were digging this place up, they were finding pottery, and the depictions on the pottery were totally pornographic. And it wasn't just the pictures, it was the shape of the pottery. And you'd think, well, there might have been a few of these, and they'll find a few of these in a back alley somewhere. No, this was the predominance of stuff they were finding in Pompeii and Herculaneum. And so it makes you wonder, well, maybe there was a reason why God had that mountain to erupt and cover these two towns in flame and ash. I don't know. I don't want to put myself in God's place. But this kind of behavior is something God has come in judgment on before. And as Jamie's pointing out, in this particular case, it is admirable that the Israelites are going to say, we're not having this. We're going to put a stop to this. It was a sordid kind of behavior, but they're going to do something about it. And but it doesn't turn out as brilliantly at first as we might think it would. In the first part of chapter 20, because we're running short on time, they gather for the battle. And it says in verse 18, the sons of Israel rose, went to Bethel, and inquired of God. Bingo. A redeeming fact. They're going up to Bethel and they inquire of God, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? What does God say? Judah. Judah shall go up first. God doesn't say, what are you doing here? You can't be doing this. This is wrong. He doesn't say that. He says, send Judah up first. So what happens when Judah goes up? Verse 21. They lose 22,000 guys. Man. So verse 22 says, they encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord. So they're going back to God. Hey, what should we do this time? Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up, go up. Sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground. How many? How many is that of the Israelites? That's 40,000. They've lost 40,000 men. Do you think they're going to give up and go home? Verse 26, all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted until day that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? There had to be some questions. We've lost 40,000 guys. Is this really what you want us to do? And the Lord said, go up. Tomorrow I'll deliver them into your hand. Now think about it. If you were writing this script, wouldn't you have the Israelites go up and have an immediate glorious victory over their Benjamite brothers who've been harboring these fugitives? I don't really know what I would do, but I see what God does, and it strikes me as, well, good guys didn't win the first two times. So what did good guys do? They stayed with it. They stayed with it until it was done. I don't have all the answers for the questions I've got here, but I think there are lessons in here for me and all the rest of us. Preston?
Whose idea is this anyway? Is it ours or is it God's? It's kind of like whenever the 300, you know, they were drinking from the pool, so let's just take a small amount so that we know that God's going to give the victory. They're learning the lesson one way or the other. It's a hard lesson, but the third time, and then they might be a little more humble, where God can show them that, look, listen, I don't know. That's just something that struck me. I don't know how accurate that is.
God always has his reasons and his purposes for what he does and for what he allows to happen, even though he doesn't always explain those. That's what faith is all about. So, 29 and following, they are victorious over the Benjamites until how many Benjamites are left? Let's see here. There were, verse 47, 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. That's all that's left of the tribe, the men of the tribe of Benjamin. So what are they going to do in verse 20, chapter 21? You know, if we don't do something, the tribe of Benjamin is going to cease to exist. Do you remember who Benjamin was? Who was Benjamin? He was the youngest son. He was the one, I mean, Jacob loved Joseph, but Joseph was gone. And while Joseph's gone, Benjamin's born. And what happened to Rachel as Benjamin was born? She died. And so she named him son of my sorrow. Yes. And Jacob renamed him son of my right hand. So this is the son of his right. These are the offspring of Jacob's favorite son, son of his right hand, whose mother died in his birth, and they are just about gone now. 600 are left. So they hatch this plan. Time is short. Basically, the plan is to ambush a festival and swipe 600 women to be wives. Doesn't that sound romantic? Yes, yeah, 7 brides for 7 brothers. This would be a little bit longer movie. 600 brides for 600 brothers. Yes.
That was after they wiped out
Jabesh Gilead. Oh, yes. It's like the Hebrew writer said in chapter 11. If time would permit, we would talk about all this other stuff. There's just so much here. And this is sordid, but it's hard. Another thing, we just kind of passed over it real quick. Where was the ark? It was there. Why wasn't it in Shiloh? It doesn't say. But the tabernacle was in Shiloh. But you remember in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel? The Israelites go out to battle and they're defeated. So what do? They go back to the tabernacle, grab the ark. Well, they don't grab the ark. But they carry the ark out to where the battle is, thinking this will be our good luck charm and we'll win. And what happened? They lost. And the Philistines took the ark. Why did the Philistines bring it back? As the King James put it, God smote them in their hinder parts. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? But we're just back to the same thing. How horrible are we as human beings? We live in a culture now where I really like where we live in the world. Because if I'm out on the street and I break down, I'm pretty sure 10 or 11 people are going to stop and try to help me. I know that's true because it's happened. You know that's true too. Yeah, there's the occasional nutcase that'll do you some harm. But by and large, you go to Walmart and you can strike up a conversation with anybody. It's great. And most people don't do the kinds of things we're reading about here. But we all still are fallen. We're only redeemed by the grace and mercy of God. And we're trying to reach out to people who need a Savior as desperately as we do. And say, this is the only one. This is the only way. What will you do? How will you live your life? We can look at the people who do these things. But if you're without Christ, it doesn't matter the limit of your evil or your sinfulness. It only matters that you're outside of Christ. And there is no hope outside of Him. And I think that's what all of this is showing us. You need a Savior. Well, that's Judges. Great book, right? Really enjoyed studying Judges. Just go back and read some. Go home and watch Mary Poppins or something. Make you feel better about the whole thing. Lord, love you. I appreciate you all.